So here, happy Sabbath.
Awesome, awesome. I love the energy. So yes, I have the privilege and honor to introduce our speaker today, our for our message. And so a little introduction. This it's going to be Ranella. She, I just got to know her, I don't know, yesterday? No, just kidding. few months already. So she's been great. So Ranella spent the last 10 years working in ministry with the church, where from literature ministries, Bible work, public evangelism, and recently made the wonderful move from the cold state of Maryland to California. Welcome back to California. Yeah. Currently, she's doing contract work for the General Conference and enjoying time with her family. So she's going to share her message today, and I know we're going to be blessed because she's a great person, and she has just great message. So without further ado, Ranella, come on up. You could applaud, Yen, yeah. Yeah, everybody. Yeah, okay. You want to go here? Okay, she want to go up there. All right, right, right.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's so good to be here with you all. I think this is my third time here, and every time I come, I'm always so blessed. As Vong said, I am really happy to be back in California, where the coldest it gets is maybe 50 or 60. Right now, currently in Maryland, where I used to live, it's like 30 degrees, so this is wonderful. I'm also really happy that my mom can be here. This is Rowena. I know we don't look anything alike, but it's because I'm half Filipino and half Indian, so I got the Indian side. But it's so good to be here with my family and just to be able to share with you a message that God has put on my heart. And just so you know a little bit more about me, I'll share a little bit before we pray. I actually grew up in a pastor's home. I was born in Berrien Springs, Michigan, which you can't really get more Adventist than that. It wasn't until I was 15, though, that I had my own personal experience with God, which I think all of us need to come to that personal place with, even if we grew up in the church. But God gave me those opportunities when I was young to preach evangelistic series in Ethiopia and Tanzania and Mexico and at my church at MBA. And when I was in high school, I started doing literature evangelism. And that really changed my life. And so God just kind of brought me on this journey that I never really thought I would go. I had other plans for myself. But when I look back, I'm so grateful because God's plans are always the best. So I believe strongly that God has placed every single one of us as believers to live in this time of Earth's history for a specific reason. And so the message I have to share today is one that is from my heart, but it doesn't mean anything without the Holy Spirit, right? So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer one more time. Father in heaven, as we get into this message today, I just want to ask that your Spirit would be here and that you would speak through me, Lord, to translate it into whatever anyone here needs to hear this morning. God, we thank you so much for your love and that you just want us to grow in you. And so we pray that we would leave this place different than when we first came in. In your name I pray, amen. So I imagine it to be just another day in the life of a wise elderly man named Noah, living in the antediluvian world. Among other men of renown, there were living in Noah's time his neighbors, Lamech, who was his father, Methuselah, the longest living man on earth, is at this time entering into his 900s. And he will live until just 1 year before the biggest catastrophic event the world has ever seen. Did you know that Adam himself lived until just 126 years before Noah was born? You know, and that's interesting to me when I think of all of these people that lived at this time. It puzzles me when I think of Noah's story that none of Noah's extended family was found to come into the ark. Have you ever thought about that? Where were his siblings? Where were his nieces and nephews? Perhaps aunts or uncles, all of these people having come from the righteous line and really only being 1 degree removed from Adam himself. But perhaps that paints a picture of the state of the world and the evil that consumed humanity at that time. Who knows, maybe God laid them to rest like he did Methuselah, right before the flood. That's a possibility. But it still speaks to the influence of the wicked upon anyone trying to live a righteous life at that time. You see, longevity of life actually became a curse the moment Adam and Eve sinned. It became a double curse when the first human being ever born to this earth became a murderer and influenced generations to come. I don't think we really grasp the influence of good or evil over time. But it's clear that the combination of embracing a wicked lifestyle and living for hundreds of years resulted in the worst state of depravity the world had ever seen, or possibly will ever see. And on the day that we pick up this story, we find one righteous man on the earth, just one, who finds grace in the sight of God in the midst of a violent and wicked generation. In Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. That's a description that I can't even say about the state of humanity in general today, I don't think. That the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. Violence filled the earth collectively, so much so that the author uses this anthropomorphic expression. The Bible says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Not to be confused with the idea that God regretted creating humanity, but this expression of grief at the deprivation of life that man had chosen led God to express such consummate grief as if to say, it would have been better if man had never been born. Wow. Violence and destructive living filled the earth, and slowly those who were faithful to God found themselves influenced more and more by the culture of wickedness surrounding them. But we find this man, Noah, in Genesis 6:9, where the Bible says of him, "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." The word just meaning lawful or righteous, perfect meaning blameless and sincere, and the reference of Noah walking with God reminding us of Enoch walking with God, right? That led to his translation. You know, I'm so thankful for the encouraging example of Noah, which is a testament to the fact that even though you may be surrounded by people who do not care for God or the things of God, God can still keep you faithful to him. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you're the only Adventist or Christian in your home, or perhaps you feel alone in your public school, or you are just surrounded by people who don't care about God. But friends, if Noah lived for hundreds of years among a wicked generation and stayed faithful, there's hope for us too, right? I personally grew up, like I said, in a home that was Adventist and had the blessing of going to Adventist school my whole life. And I look back and I'm thankful for Adventist education and being surrounded by like-minded people. But one thing I've learned looking back is that even in a religious setting, if you do not know your identity as a Christian and as an Adventist, you will automatically adopt the identity of those around you. Just because you're in a Christian setting doesn't actually mean that it's made up of people whose identity is in Christ. Just because you're in an Adventist setting doesn't mean you're surrounded by people who want to walk with God and have an authentic relationship with him. No matter what your setting is, you have to be true to what you know, right? To who you know. Conversely, just because you're in a secular setting doesn't mean that all of those people don't want to have anything to do with God either, or that you should stay away. What am I saying here? I'm saying that our job as individuals is to walk with God, to know our identity in Christ, to look for non-Adventists and non-Christians and Adventists and Christians who you need to influence for good along the way. No matter your setting, God doesn't call us to be a thermometer, but a thermostat. Because whether you're surrounded by Christians or not, everyone has their own path. Everyone has individually an influence surrounding them. And when you personally know your identity in Jesus, it's clear to yourself, it's clear to others, and we don't need to hide away from people and hide away in the hills and never interact with people that aren't believing in our faith, right? When your identity is in Jesus, you don't have to live in fear in order to keep yourself holy and to ostracize yourself. Noah lived in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and yet he walked with God. You know, we do this funny thing. Over the years of going to a bunch of different churches, I used to work in Central California for like 8 years, and I would go around to all the churches, and we would preach and hold trainings for church members and do things with the young people. And I started noticing that we kind of do this funny thing in Adventism sometimes, where we measure our Christianity or our Adventism based on who we're surrounded by, the hours of ministry we put in, the faithfulness of our church attendance, and whether we conform to maybe those acceptable outward standards of being an Adventist, instead of being real with ourselves and how authentic our view of God and our relationship with Him is. And so we do this thing where we equate just being Adventist and coming to church and doing all the outward things with being holy. And so we congregate together in our corners, and we only want to be with each other. And we don't want to go out to interact with anyone out there because they just don't understand us and we're just so different. And don't get me wrong, we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the Bible says, to encourage one another. But when it causes us to hide out and run away from having to interact with other people who aren't Adventist or aren't Christian, that's when it becomes a problem. And frankly, actually going through all of these different churches, I just noticed that the more and more sometimes we hide ourselves away in our little bubble, we forget how to interact with people who aren't like us. I probably not at this church. You guys seem really awesome. So I'm sure here everyone is fine. But I remember going to one church once, and we were working with this church to help the church members know how to interact with visitors who come and just being able to teach and train them. And I went to this church one day, and I noticed a visitor and just people who hadn't been there before, so I was just making friends, and I was introducing them to another church member. And the church member, I told them, hey, so I'm going to invite them to stay for potluck, so would you guys mind sitting together? And the church member looked at this person, and they said, we don't eat flesh meat here. And I was like, oh my, okay, gonna go introduce you to someone else. And I took them over, and I just thought, wow, that's amazing. You can be in your bubble so much that you don't realize that you are not even relevant anymore to the rest of the world. And that is what God wants us to stay away from. When we hide ourselves away so much that people become our projects instead of our friends, when we start developing an us-them mentality, Eleanor Roosevelt said, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Instead of running away and trying to create our own bubble, like Noah, we should go into the world and be a part of the world to influence them for good. The Gospel Commission, like Noah's calling, necessitates interaction with all human beings God has created. And so he calls us to be in the world, but not of it. Amen? He calls us to know our identity in him and to walk with him daily, to be relevant in the world, to understand what is going on around us and take active part, even in social justice issues that people in the world care about, and yet to know who we are in Christ, to be an agent of change. Noah's identity was in God, and instead of allowing the world to make their impression on him, he stood firmly in his identity in Christ. You might not be surrounded by people who love and fear God, but Noah's legacy is a testament to the power of a personal walk with God to keep us strong in him. And so God gives Noah this sad news of what he has to do. He lays before him what has become the only real solution to the massive problem of wickedness on earth. And he lays out before him a plan which I can imagine is spoken to Noah with tears in the voice of God. The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The good news is that if Noah follows the plan, his family will be the new progenitor of the human race, and that every blow of the hammer to the nail and every word preached by Noah to the rest of the world would be one more moment, one more opportunity for as many people who wanted to come into the ark safely. And so Noah begins to build. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Having never seen rain or a flood, Noah's giant faith is witnessed by all, right? As he builds this massive unknown structure. I want to read to you from Patriarchs and Prophets. This is page 95. It says, "While Noah was giving his warning message to the world, listen to this, his works testified of his sincerity. It was thus that his faith was perfected and made evident. He gave the world an example of believing just what God says. All that he possessed, he invested into the ark. As he began to construct that immense boat on dry ground, multitudes came from every direction to see the strange sight and to hear the fervent, earnest words of the singular preacher. Every blow struck upon the ark was a witness to the people." That's pretty incredible. They all heard that there was this huge thing being built over in that place. They had never seen it, never heard about it, didn't even know why, but it was so incredible and it drew them there. God used this ark to draw people. I really like that. I like that it said his words, his works testified to his sincerity, to the fact that he genuinely believed what he preached. And it was the visible demonstration of what he preached that drew multitudes from every direction to see this strange sight and to hear his words. You see, God not only designed the ark to be an enormous structure of deliverance for living creatures, but it actually served the purpose to speedily send out the message into the world. Why? Because it captured the multitude's attention. How many of you have been to the Ark Encounter? Have you seen the life-size Ark in Kentucky? If you haven't been there, you should go. I was just there in August. It's huge. I mean, no wonder it took 120 years for Noah and his family to build that thing. When you look up at it, you're like, how did these people build it? It's massive. God used the enormity of that ark to speedily send the message out. It caught people's attention. It was the talk of the town. They were seeing something they'd never seen before, and it quite frankly just blew their minds. And so it afforded Noah an opportunity to speak to their hearts. It was the showcase of his sincerity. And when people saw the ark, the connection was immediate. He obviously believes in what he's preaching. He obviously believes because he's doing it right there. You know, as I think about my work with the church and just where we are at individually as a local church, but also globally as a world church, you know, I love this church so much. But in such a world of opportunity, in the internet age, at a time when we're so connected and have so much potential to do so much in this world, to do something big like ark size, something so huge, when we are trying to do something that actually captures the attention of the world, I wonder why we can't think bigger. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Noah's ark actually was meant to draw attention to his message? He did something so huge. And I asked myself, what are we doing, not just as a worldwide church collectively, but even as a local church, to build upon the momentum that we have, to take advantage of the incredible opportunities to think bigger, to be the head and not the tail? If we have such an amazing message that we actually believe in, are we putting our money where our mouth is? Is what we're doing in the world lining up with the message that we preach? Why aren't we building arcs across all regions that would reveal our sincerity and how much we actually do believe this message. What are we doing to raise up ministries and organizations that are actually using cutting-edge technology, galvanizing the lay people of the church? We are told in the Bible that we are the priesthood of all believers. I really loved seeing all the leadership come up here this morning, and our church needs leadership, but the leadership needs you. They can't do it all themselves, right? They are not actually the ones that are going to move this thing forward or get the message out into El Monte. It's all of us. It's every single person coming together. I know that there are young men and young women with visions and dreams even in this church. I know there are business people and educators and office workers and stay-at-home moms and engineers and doctors and janitors and veterans and people in the tech industry, the unemployed, all kinds of people in this army that we call the Seventh-day Adventist Church coming together collectively to share our visions and dreams and skills and expertise to do something that actually makes an impact in the world. I believe that it could again ignite the reality that Adventists could be the head and not the tail. Not for fame or for glory, but so that people could have the chance to hear the message. There's that balance there. Sometimes we are so afraid of doing big things or doing things that would draw attention because we wonder, oh, are we just trying to do this to get our membership up or to whatever? But no, it's because we have such a powerful message. It's because we want people to hear what we have that we need to think bigger. We need to do more. When I lived in Maryland, I would get so annoyed because during Christmas time, I love going to see Christmas lights, and especially when you're out somewhere where it snows, it just feels really Christmassy and wintry, and you want to go to see all these places. And there was the Mormon temple. They would put up 650,000 lights around their Mormon temple, and people, they would draw within 3 months. They drew in, I think they said something like 500,000 people. Hundreds of thousands of people would come through to see those lights and go into their visitor center. And in their visitor center, they had a whole room with all kinds of nativity scenes from all over the world. And they used this seemingly frivolous thing, Christmas lights, to draw attention to their message. This is how we need to be thinking. It's okay to build an ark. It's okay to do something big to draw people's attention to the message that we have. But it takes all of us, right? It takes every single one of us, not just to come to church every Sabbath, but to actually think about how we individually can contribute to this greater goal. In Christian Service, page 59, it says, many would be willing to work if they were taught how to begin. So that's a message to leadership right there. The people have had too much sermonizing. Wow. Sorry to add to another sermon here. But have they been taught how to labor for those whom Christ has died? Has a line of labor been devised and placed before them? Those who have the spiritual oversight of the church should devise ways and means by which an opportunity may be given to every member of the church to act some part in God's work. Too often in the past, this has not been done. Plans have not been clearly laid and fully carried out, whereby the talents of all might be employed in active service. There are but few who realize how much has been lost because of this. It's easy to say, you know, I'll just let the church leaders do it. I'll just let the elders do it and all the leadership. And even in a church like this, you might say, oh, well, what can we do to reach this community and do something big? Now's not the time to come up with excuses, right? Now's the time to think broader, to come together and be willing to put our talents, whatever it might be. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to know how to give Bible studies. You don't even have to be a social person. God has given you something that you can contribute here in this church and in the worldwide church to make a difference for God. If we're to make an impact in the community, to build something that would draw as much attention as the ark drew in that antediluvian world, we have to come together. We have to dream big and utilize the gifts and skills of all. Because all I want is for an Adventist church that is actually known for something other than, oh, they go to church on Saturday. Or like when people hear about the Adventist church, oh yeah, aren't those the people that don't eat this or that? Or, oh wait, are they a cult? Or no, I've never heard of them. I want to belong to a church where the branding of the church is so strong because of our presence in the community that when people hear Seventh-day Adventists, they don't think what we believe or what we do, but they have a feeling. They have a feeling of appreciation, a feeling of admiration, a feeling of respect because their lives have been personally touched by a Christian, by a Seventh-day Adventist organization, by the knowledge that this is a church that reflects the powerful ministry of Jesus. We need to build bigger and make our influence felt in this world. Don't you want your influence felt in El Monte, in the area, in your neighborhood, for people to know that an Adventist has been here because our world is a better place? If we really believe we have a powerful message, we don't have to be ashamed of doing big things and drawing attention to Jesus. So Noah, he preaches for 120 years, and he faithfully builds this ark. The mercy of God is pleading with those people to repent of their ways. And finally, the time comes for Noah and his family to get into the ark. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 97, with an agony of desire that words cannot express, Noah entreated them to seek a refuge while it may be found. Again, they rejected his words and raised their voices in jest and scoffing. This is such an interesting, dramatic scene, so just listen to this. Suddenly, a silence fell among the mocking throng. Beasts of every description, the fiercest as well as the most gentle, were seen coming from mountain and forest and quietly making their way toward the ark. Animals obeyed the command of God, while men were disobedient. Guided by holy angels, they went in two and two. The world looked on in wonder and some in fear. Philosophers were called upon to account for the singular occurrence, but in vain. It was a mystery that they could not fathom. But men had become so hardened by their persistent rejection of light that even this scene produced a momentary impression. Isn't that crazy? You see Noah preaching his heart out, the people just mocking him and just deriding him, and then all of a sudden these animals are just coming out of nowhere and they're just looking in awe, but still even that doesn't move their hearts. For 40 days, Genesis 7 says, 40 days, the floodwaters grew deeper. The rain came down, covered the ground, and lifted the boat high above the earth. Finally, the water covered the highest peaks on the earth, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. In verse 21, it says, all the living things on earth died. Birds, domestic animals, wild animals, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on earth. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him in the boat, and the floodwaters covered the earth for 150 days. I can't imagine how God felt, seeing all he had created being destroyed. You know, God loved every single one of the millions of people that perished in the flood. Have you ever just stopped to think about that? Sometimes we read the Bible callously and we think, oh, all those people were destroyed in this big, massive flood, and these are the reasons why the flood, you know, why we can prove it was true, and we look at it so factually, but have you ever just stopped to think about the fact that millions of people died and how God must have felt? It was not an easy task for God to wipe out all of those people. It doesn't bring joy to his heart when there is pain and suffering that come on humanity, whether they chose him or not. I'm sure there was a sense of justice for all the injustice done, but God does not hate people who don't follow him. God does not rejoice when those who reject him die. God is not like human beings. So often, We read throughout the Old Testament and see when God had to bring justice, and we think, yeah, good for them, they didn't follow God. Sometimes we treat other people that way too in our world. We have more sympathy for people who follow God than those who don't. But God doesn't see anyone outside of just who they are as a human. The nature of love is inclusive. And like the sun, it shines on all and is no respecter of persons. Even those who rebel, God loved every single one of them. You know, the only thing that you have to do to merit God's love and affection and sympathy is simply exist. Destroying humanity at the flood was not an easy task. It says in Psalms 107, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted, and they drew near to the gates of death. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses." God would have done that for all of those people that died. God's attitude of love doesn't change towards people based on what they believe, whether they accept or reject him, what they look like, what their social or economic status is like, the darkness of their past sinful history, what they dress like, eat like, or live like. God's heart would have burst with joy if anyone would have had the faith enough to get into that ark so that he could save them. You know, I don't know where you are right now, but it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself today or how others outside or inside the church have treated you, the darkness of your past, or the struggles against sin that you're even currently facing now, the chains that you feel like will never be broken in your life, or how you've rebelled against God. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is a God in heaven who has built an ark for you and for me, and no matter what your life looks like right now, you are more than worthy of getting inside that ark. You only must believe. Right here in this moment, you have that freedom of choice, and it doesn't change the way he feels about you, which is pretty incredible that even if you chose not to follow God the rest of your life, he would still love you just the same. And we're clear about that in Romans 5:8. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you were even trying to live a righteous life, all of heaven was committed to you already. You know, I just feel like that thought itself has had enough power in my life to just draw me back to God again and again when I've fallen. This unconditional love, this, you know, regardless of whether you choose him or not, this thought that God will never stop loving you, you just can't change his mind. You'll break his heart, but he'll never stop looking out the window for you. He'll never stop kicking down the doors or pursuing you with passion, and he'll never regret the sacrifice of himself that he made for you, even if you never chose him. But for now, he wants you to know that you are loved and that you have the freedom to choose, and that invitation is open every single day. And even if you didn't choose him, I still think that 20 million years into eternity, Jesus will still step back away from the heavenly crowd once in a while and go to his special room and look at your picture on the wall and think about you. His love doesn't change. He never will forget you. Couldn't you serve a God like that? That kind of God, that kind of love is so powerful. And when those millions of people died, that was the heart of love that was broken. We could use a lot more sympathy and love in our dealings around us. The unconditional love that God had for those people is the type of love I want to have for the people around me, the people that are closest to me and the people that I don't even know. That unconditional love of God that loves them and bases their value as a human being on nothing more than their existence. I'm so thankful that we serve a God like that. And so the ark was lifted up on the waters, and so many people died. But the ark itself was built to survive. It floated securely and safely for 5 whole months. This ark was built for stability. You know, Noah was instructed to make the ark of gopher wood. The Bible says it was instructed him to make it with rooms and to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Gopher wood was the cypress which would be untouched by decay for hundreds of years. The trees were so great in size, we're told, that it took much more labor than it does now to prepare the timber, even with the greater strength that the people possessed at that time. This material was employed in the construction of the ark, and it was designed to produce the strongest and most durable structure possible. And that's what's interesting to me. The pitch that covered the ark inside and outside would prevent water from getting in and flooding the ark. This ark was strong, it was durable, and it was flood resistant. But the interesting thing about this ship, about this ark, is that it had no rudder. It had no sails. It had no oars, no motor, nothing at all to guide it, except the divine hand of God. You see, this ark was not actually built to go in a certain direction. Rather, it was built for the purpose of stability, durability, and security. The dimensions were 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Essentially, it was just like this massive box designed for stability. The ratio of length to width was 6 to 1, which is the same ratio required for ships today because of maximum stability. This ship might go in several different directions over those next 5 months, but it would endure, and it would be stable and arrive by the almighty hand of God at its final destination. I'm so happy for the lesson that we take from this ark, that this church, not only the global Seventh-day Adventist church, but this church, El Monte Vietnamese church, might go in many different directions, but it is built for stability, and it is guided by God himself. That ark could not have survived without God. And though it's tempting to be afraid and to wonder at times, where is my church going? Where is the Adventist church going? I truly believe that God is at the helm of this church. Amen? As leaders and pastors and church administrators, it's easy to feel like we want to have control. But that ark didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a sense of direction. They had to actually just rely on God for their direction the whole entire time. And as leaders, we cannot try to seek to have control over what we think the church should do, over what direction we think it should go, but we have to have the wisdom of God. Let's humble our hearts in genuine acknowledgement that God is the one that's guiding this church. And even stepping aside from the collective church as a whole, but to you individually, maybe personally you feel like this ark, lost in life, no rudder, no sails, no direction. Maybe you feel tossed and turned by the waves of life washing up against you and wearing you down. I don't know, maybe you've recently lost a job and don't know what the future holds, or you've lost a loved one and don't know how life could go on. Maybe you've woken up one morning and realized that your life is not going in the direction that you always thought it would, and you wonder if you should be experiencing regret and confusion. Maybe you're a young person who has no idea what God is calling you to do in life, or you've recently experienced trauma that has left you feeling abandoned and alone. You know, I recently went through a difficult time in my own life where I didn't really sense God leading me. There were so many times in my life that was so strong. I sensed God was leading me here and there, and for sure it was here and that direction. But I recently went through a time where I didn't really sense God leading me at all. I didn't feel him. I didn't know. And I started to question whether my life was going to even mean anything anymore. But you know, I've been able to look back and see that even in the darkest of times, when the outlook is bleak And when it seems that you're at your lowest, that God is present. God is present, and he's teaching you a song in the dark that you'll be able to sing forever in the light. And although he never promises that you'll understand everything, or that life will be easy, or that you'll always know your direction, he promises that you'll be safe with him, that the ship will get to the harbor, that you'll be safe from the flood waters, and that the ark will endure. This ark is built for durability and stability. You might not see the way forward, but just stay in the ark. Keep walking with him. Keep believing that he is with you, and don't give up hope, and don't give up your faith. Go to the last place that you saw the light. Do the next thing without having to see 10 steps ahead of you. Stay in the ark. Stay near to God, and don't believe the lie that he doesn't have a plan. Commit to learning that song in the dark that you will sing forever in the light. Whatever you might be going through, Jesus has gone before you, and he's well capable of bringing you through. In Isaiah 59, verse 19, it says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And what is that standard? You know, my friends, just like the ark was made of wood, sealed with pitch, and was raised above the deathly waves of the sea, so the cross of Jesus Christ, made of wood and sealed with his blood, was raised above the place of the skull as a heavenly promise to all of humanity that ever lived or ever would live, that he would eventually bring us to our final destination. The ark of safety is with Jesus. Whatever you're drowning in today, remember that abiding in Christ, you are safe. You can take a deep breath. It's all going to be okay. In Psalms 42, there are messianic words that say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" It says, "All your waves and billows have gone over me." And actually, this is a messianic psalm talking about Jesus, because you see, Jesus went through a flood too. He knows by experience the depths of pain and sadness and confusion, the rejection, the guilt, depression, and loneliness that we will ever feel. And the waves and billows of the flood went over him in his darkest hour. And he was drowning in the tears of humanity. And unlike that ark that was built for stability that kept Noah and his family safe, this ark, Jesus at that time, actually went under the waves. He drowned in the tears of humanity in the sense of eternal separation from God. The fear of never being able to see God's face or you and I again. He felt it all. He experienced it all so that we could be forever safe with him. Jesus was depressed in spirit. He carried crushing weights on his shoulders, but he came out victorious, and so will you. Just rest safely in him. God wants to turn your greatest trial into your greatest testimony. He wants to take the broken pieces of your life and create a mosaic so beautiful that you look back and you wouldn't have ordered your life any other way. That's what God can do. As I close, I want to read to you probably the most significant parallel of Noah's Ark and our lives today. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 98.2, it talks about that moment when the door of the ark was going to be shut. It says, "A flash of dazzling light was seen, and a cloud of glory, more vivid than the lightning, descended from heaven and hovered before the entrance of the ark. The massive door, which it was impossible for those within to close, was slowly swung to its place by unseen hands. Noah was shut in, and the rejecters of God's mercy were shut out. The seal of heaven was on that door. God had shut it, and God alone could open it." And listen to this. "So, when Christ shall cease his intercession for guilty men before his coming in the clouds of heaven, the door of mercy will also be shut." You know, right now, Christ is in the most holy place pleading and praying for our world. Right now is the time to share the message of mercy before that door is shut. Now is the time to not give excuses about why we can't reach the community and the world. Now is the time before the door of the ark closes to tell people the good news of salvation. You know, the story of Noah is one of the most relevant stories for us today, because the Bible says that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And just as in his day, mercy always comes before judgment. And we get the precious privilege. I don't know how I got so blessed to live in this day of Earth's history, when we get to live in the precious moments of mercy, the last moments when people are hearing this message, perhaps for the last time. Now is not the time to sit idly back and watch as time goes by. With such a life-altering message to give, how can we live in 2020 as usual? To live life as usual? With so wonderful a Savior who loves us with that unconditional love, how can we keep him to ourselves? With such an incredible hope of salvation, how can we be satisfied with anything less than the biggest and boldest dreams for God? Maybe you're not a preacher, but you can do other things. How can you use what God has given you to reach someone for him? One day, as we were reading last night in the Great Controversy, one day we will see a dark cloud the size of a man's hand that will turn brighter and more glorious as it approaches. We'll begin to see the outline of the heavenly angels. There'll be flashes of lightning and bursts of thunder, the heavenly choir ushering in Jesus' return. They'll be belting out their voices in the most beautiful music we've ever heard. And we will see the face of Jesus. And while that moment, when I think about it, it brings joy to my heart, I can't help but say, God, not yet. Don't come yet. Because when I imagine that moment happening, I don't want to see Jesus come and be thinking in the back of my mind, I wish I had done more for God. I wish I had not wasted time doing this or that, because this moment right now, nothing else matters. The only thing that will matter the moment you see Jesus coming in the clouds is if you're ready and if your loved ones are ready. The only thing that will matter in that moment when you look back on your life is not how much money you made, how famous you became, and how educated you became, but how did these things help me lead people to eternal life with Christ? I don't want to have any regrets. And today is that moment of mercy. Today, the door of the ark is still open. We don't have to sit here and cry like I am right now thinking of that moment, because right now we have time. We have that time to say, God, this thing has been holding me back for years. I'm going to put it aside, because there's no time to waste on that. Now is the time to dream big and to not make excuses. Now is the time to say, Lord, you know my biggest fears, but I'm going to put them aside, because this is worth it to tell people about you. I want to surrender all to you this year. Now is that window of mercy that will not always be here. And my prayer for all of us today as we go into this Sabbath and into this new week is that we will bend all of our energies and efforts to come together as one body to reach a dying world for Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you is that you would know the unconditional love of God, Christ for you, that you would never doubt it, and that it would cause you to be filled with love for those all around you. This morning, if you want to say, God, here I am, send me into this world. I don't even know where to start. I don't even know right now what I feel like you're calling me to do, but all I know is I'm willing. Maybe you're struggling with even being willing, so you want to say, God, I'm willing to be made willing. I'm willing for you to change my heart, because I don't even know what this looks like for me right now. But God is calling you to be surrendered to him fully as we go into this year. And if you want to say, God, send me, here I am, I want to give this last message of mercy to the world, I invite you to stand with me. If that is your desire in your heart and you just want to tell God, here I am, take my skills, my talents, my education, my career, whatever it is that you've put on my heart, I want to give this to you. And I want to take these moments, these precious moments that God has given to us, to be able to share his love with others. Then bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you see all of us standing here right now. And you see our hearts, you know our wickedness, you see how much we go back and forth, and you see even for some of us our questions and our confusion, and maybe some of us aren't even really sure what we believe about you, and that doesn't intimidate you at all. But God, all you see right now is the willingness, and that's all you need. And so I pray for each person under the sound of my voice, Lord, as they go into this year, that you would do something so incredible for them that they could not even imagine for themselves, that you would lead them in a direction that might not even been what they planned, but that would lead them to reaching thousands of people for you, so that that moment when you come in the clouds, they will be able to hold their head high and know that they have given all, spent all, and they had nothing left to give. I just thank you so much, God, that we don't have to be intimidated by what you call us to do, because everything that you call us to do, you equip us to do. And you are the one, Lord, that lives out within us. And so we just simply invite you today, and we ask, God, that your spirit would be upon us, that you would help us to love you more, and that with that love in our hearts, you would empower us to reach people for you this year. We love you so much, and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.
So our closing song is Side by Side. I think this is such a perfect title to end the message, because let's stand firm side by side, awaiting God returning and awaiting Jesus' return as well.
Side by side we stand, awaiting God's command, worshiping the saving King, living by His grace and moving out in faith. Jesus Himself will see us through.